Please be seated. You know, and first of all, in response to the very kind words that Steve presented here, just let me say to me that it's all on my side. It's just a joy to be part of this community, and I thank all of you for welcoming me here. This is wonderful. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, we did cover the waterfront in that processional prayer. We ask to be spared from and to redeemed by the blood of Christ, to be delivered from all sorts of ills, from blindness and deceit, from heresy and earthquake, pestilence, dying suddenly and unprepared. Addressed as the prayer was to Jesus, we ask that deliverance might come by means of the whole story of his incarnation, from birth to the Pentecostal event that followed his ascension. We beseech God for the church, for laborers, for the President of the United States, for the prisoners, for the homeless, travelers, the widowed, the sick, the troubled, for our own repentance, and for the weak-hearted, all these and all other concerns that we mentioned were among those human concerns that that prayer touched. Now, I suggest to you that this pattern of prayer is one that we might take to our hearts and remember. Now, not the litany form necessarily, certainly, and certainly not its 16th century vocabulary, but for the kind of that wide pattern that should characterize prayer when Christians come together in praise of Almighty God. Now actually, I imagine the format having exchange between a leader and a congregation was not too unfamiliar to most of you, whatever name you may give to that particular kind of format. And certainly, much less formally, the spontaneous amens that a minister's pastoral prayer often evoke provide a similar kind of way in which people can actively participate in a prayer that is being spoken on behalf of all who are present. The particular litany form for Christians and for our Jewish forebears has been around for a long, long time. Ways in which a whole congregation may participate vocally in the prayers being uttered. For example, take a look at Psalm 136, where it has the repeated refrain, "For his mercies endures forever." Certainly, I don't think I hope I won't be corrected by an Old Testament professor here in suggesting that this was certainly a psalm that was sung in the Jerusalem temple between the cantor and the congregation. Litanies emerged in Christian worship at an early stage, particularly after the threat of persecution passed by and it was possible for worship to become public. Through the centuries to the present day, litanies have been used profusely in Eastern Orthodox churches as ways in which members of those congregations participate in their worship together. As we've done today, sort of give everybody a little exercise at this time of day, it's after lunch after all, litanies were often said in procession, and oftentimes the processions went outside of the church building, actively symbolizing that praise and petition belong in the larger world in which we live. Now, Anglicans have treasured this particular litany. In the past 450 years, as Anglicans have revised and updated the prayer books into which this litany was subsequently placed a few years after it was first authorized, the revisers have tinkered less with this litany than with any other major part of those prayer books. And I think this is precisely because of the breadth of the concerns that are prayerfully presented before God in the context of the saving outreach that God has made in Jesus Christ. You know, the incident reported in our lesson from Hebrew Scriptures provides us with a unique glimpse at revelation through prophecy at work, sort of how it happens, at least in one case for a prophet. And more significantly, I think this homily provides another of those scriptural hints of the breadth of God's concern about human life. From reading the text, one would think the notion came into Jeremiah's mind that his cousin Hanamel was going to come to him soon and ask him to buy out his share of family property in the town of Anathoth. That was the town from which Jeremiah and his whole family had come from, some half dozen miles northwest of Jerusalem. Perhaps the thought had occurred to Jeremiah because he may have known that his cousin, like so many in Judah at that time, was in difficult financial straits and might be looking for a way out of his predicament. Family identity was intimately bound up with particular property in ancient Israel, for it was that property that symbolized and in some ways confirmed their attachment with the land that God had given to Israel's descendants. If Hanamel could not maintain his share of the land, it was important that the land remain in the family. And Hanamel did actually come to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah recognized the hand of the Lord. A prophet, acutely sensitive to the understandings that God might be conveying to them, Jeremiah then saw his premonition had been not simply a scattered thought, but it was a word from the Almighty. Think of the circumstances in which this was happening. This is all in the year 586 BC, at a time that Jeremiah was imprisoned for announcing the doom that was about to fall upon Jerusalem as a consequence of their adherence to as many gods as they had towns, of their degenerate styles of life, of the stains on their skirts from the lifeblood of the innocent poor. 12 years earlier, the expanding Chaldean Empire had wasted Jerusalem, taken many leading families into exile in Babylon, and reduced Judah to a subject people. After that national tragedy, Jeremiah's prophetic words didn't stop. They still declared that an unrepentant Judah, attempting to escape from their new overlords, faced more misery, perhaps even greater disaster. For these unwelcome words, the Jerusalem establishment attempted to destroy him. King Zedekiah imprisoned him in relatively lenient conditions, the royal action, in the court of the guard of his palace. And it was there that Hanamel had come to Jeremiah, and it was there, in the midst of all the concerned confusion before the final Babylonian assault on Jerusalem, that all those little legalities of property transaction were fulfilled. Jeremiah met his family responsibilities. And then Jeremiah took the instruments of purchase and saw that they were properly enclosed in a clay jar, passed them to his secretary Baruch for him to preserve. Baruch was the one who had kept the record of Jeremiah's prophecies, and these instruments of purchase had their own prophetic message, the message we heard at the end of the first reading. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. The purchase was not for naught. Jeremiah's family was going sometime in the future to be able to redeem those instruments for the farm of their forebears. The horror that was about to deepen with the further exile of the Judean community to Babylon was not to be God's last word to his people. Houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. For our consideration today, the scriptural account of Jeremiah's prophecy provides a striking example of the way in which Jews and subsequently Christians understand God's concern about human life on this planet of ours. Concern about the particularity of our lives as individuals and about the particularity of our lives as communities and how we respond to the vision of human life that we have received in the way that we live individually and in community. God, you see, in this instance, I think we can say that God cared not only about the message about the continuing life to Israel, which he certainly did, but he was also concerned about the vessel in which that message came. Maintenance of the integrity of the family of Jeremiah and Hanamel. God cared about the people of Israel, even in their wayward words and their coming exiles, and they would return to rebuild Jerusalem and its temple. Now, it would take the culmination of the outreach of God in the life of the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, some 5.5 centuries later, fully to expand that understanding to include not just the chosen people whom God had delivered from Egypt, but the whole human community. The germs of God's concern lie right here in this very minor incident. A few weeks ago at the semester's opening convocation, our seminary's president graphically impressed upon us the significance of the hundreds of individual names that we find in our Bibles. They too, you see, witness to the breadth of God's concerns. You know, sometimes people talk about God as in a way which seems to imply that the thing God is most interested in human life, is religion and religious practices. I suggest to you that religion and its practice may be way down on the list of God's priorities. Those priorities lie not with our specifically religious practices, but with the kind of human life to which our Christianity points us. When we gather as a Christian community, that the gospel may be declared and God may be praised, we all come, people who sit in the pews come to fuller understandings, and they come to those understandings by different ways. They come certainly through the reading of Scripture and the interpretation of Scripture that a preacher may give to them. But they also come through the prayers that we hear and say, and through the hymns that we sing. For reflective of Scripture, these repeated prayers and hymns meld their way into our half-conscious, half-unconscious thoughts and help to shape the faith we believe and help to form our understanding of God and of God's ways with us. I think that all of us here either have or will have responsibilities for the worship of our fellow Christians. Do we not need to choose and shape our words of praise and confession, our words of petition and thanksgiving, in manners that will both express and help to build our congregations in the breadth of concern that responds to the God who became human for our sake? In the name of that God, amen.